because it was so severe, and so we've had an amazing outcome. So that's this book, and it's called Life Not Typical, which all you special needs parents know what I'm saying when I say that. Tara Taryn. Always from the back. Okay, thanks. Oh, hey, Tara. Tara let me cut in line at dinner last night. This is probably rigged. Thanks for that. And then the last one is our kids' book, Dumplings Mean Family. So because I couldn't play the trailer for this on Friday, I think I'm going to play it right after this. But the one thing that you may not know about this book is that my oldest daughter is an illustrator in Chicago, so she and I did this together because I can't draw to save my life. But somehow I birthed someone who can. So this one is going to Kaya?
Maybe Kara.
Kara, maybe? Laubach? Laubach? Hey, how do you say this? What is your first name? Kara? Oh, see, I thought that was an E, so I was like, Kaya? Okay, here you go. Thank you. Thanks. And all right, and then if you will bear with me, I've had enough conversations about that book. So in COVID times, if you remember those, I am a speaker for large groups. You can imagine how well that went in COVID times. So I was instantly unemployed. I had 1 week in March of 2020 where I lost 54 events in 1 week. It was lovely. And it was good I was unemployed because my son is medically fragile and we then couldn't go outside for a while. So I started homeschooling. I'm so good at that. No, I'm not. But during the time, I was asking the Lord, what are we doing? Like, what are we doing with this time? Because clearly I'm not doing what I thought I was doing. And this is the book that came out of it. And so when we adopted our three youngest kids, they were 9, 8, and 6 when they came to us. And so culture was a huge thing. And they were so homesick for their culture and their food. And we were thinking, what are all the things we can do to help? You have so many things to miss. We can take care of a few of those. And so I'm going to just show you the trailer. The voice you're hearing is my son, Ethan. And it's about learning to make dumplings because he said I didn't know how. Here you go. Sorry.
I have a big family. Some of us were born in China, and some of us were born in the United States. When my brother and sister and I got older, our new parents came to China and adopted us into their family. It was very scary to leave China, but I was also happy to have a family of my own. My new parents could cook, but they only knew how to make American food. It was too different for us. We missed Chinese food. My brother asked my mom to make dumplings. Everyone in China eats dumplings, but our new mom said she didn't know how. We were shocked. We thought every parent would know how to make dumplings. My mom said, "Let's learn to make dumplings." She asked us about our favorite kinds and asked our friends Mr. and Mrs. Chun to help. We decided to try on our own, but we were nervous. Would the dumplings taste like we remembered? My parents say our family is American and our family is Chinese. We are proud to be both. We might be different in some ways, but we are one family.
You can take that down. now, and the rest of it's just going to tell you how to find me, and I'm right here. And if you were concerned, we did figure it out. The dumplings are good, man. And we put the recipe in the book. So, you know, yeah. And Mr. and Mrs. Chung are real people. And you might suspect from the weekend we spent together that I am a Christian. I am. And this book was so random, right? Like, we were just like, because I've written other books, and people kept asking me, when are you telling your adoption story? When are you writing that book? And the longer I spent with my kids, the more I was like, never, because they got to feel safe in my house. And it's way more important that they feel safe than that I have a book about it. But it was frustrating because I wanted to talk about adoption. You know, we've had a lot of people adopt because they've had somebody to talk about with it, right? And so I had this idea one day in the shower. We could do a kid's book. If you do a kid's book, you don't have to, like, out all the details, right? You can just make a book where families can talk about adoption together. And so I took it to my kids, and I was like, what do you think? And they were like, we will be cartoons. And they thought it was really cool. So we got to do that. Well, in the meantime, since that has come out, do you know I have been invited both over Zoom and in person to, I can't even count how many public schools asked me to come in and bring that book. I think I presented it to 100,000 students last year. And I come in and I do a program on cultural awareness, and the theme is we can be friends with and love people who aren't just like us. That's the theme. And if you go to my website, it is not a surprise that I'm a Christian. And I think it's so cool that I keep getting invited. Do you know what I mean? And I can't come in and be overt, but that's a pretty good message that our schools need today. You know, and what I love, truly love, is the number of Asian kiddos who have seen me when I come in and they're like, oh, come on. And then they feel excited because they saw that they were cool, like their culture is cool in the book, you know, and I love that. And the number of adoptive kiddos who have come up to me. I had one kid, I wasn't going to say this either, but I remember a kid coming up to me, and he said, your son was in third grade. And I said, yeah. And he goes, I didn't know people got adopted in third grade. And I said, yeah, they can. And he said, I'm in third grade. And I said, oh, good connection, buddy. And he goes, I'm being adopted. I said, you are. And he goes, I didn't know anybody else. And I said, yeah. And he said, this is my eighth family, and this one is so good to me. So I love that. I love that people who don't normally see themselves in a book are going to see themselves in a book. So anyway, that's our book. So last piece of business is I wanted to put up two more Compassion Kiddos. I have to say, something has happened this weekend that I've never had happen. So many of you did the QR code that I have no idea how many kids we've gotten sponsored. So I counted. I'm going to guess we're at like 12 or 15. I would still love it if we could get half of those kids. So if you have been on the fence and you're thinking about it, I brought, as I said, 60 with me. I would love to have more people want to do that. But I'm putting up two last people. Amelia, who's 3 in Bolivia. She has been waiting for 515 days. That's why I put her up. And then Elvis. And I love that his name was Elvis. He's 7 in Uganda. He is an orphan. And he has been waiting 200 days. I do think about half of our orphans have been sponsored. So I placed them up there. So if you're interested in sponsoring an orphan, I did put them out front. One other note, if you took a folder, because I've had this conversation a couple times already today, please either QR and do it or fill out the form and give it to me today, because these folders will expire. We do that for their protection so that somebody doesn't take them home and leave them on their counter and then they just wait indefinitely. So if you took it meaning to do it, if you could please do it, that'd be great. And I'll hang out here for a while to get those. Okay, now you're like, get to the war, Jennifer. Okay, so let's get to the war. No, how cool is the story of Esther. We're transitioning now to the story of Esther. When we left off, Haman has been hanged on the gallows he constructed for Mordecai. And God has used all kinds of people in this effort. He has used Mordecai's relationship to Esther to let her know what was happening. He has used Esther's royal position that had been arranged by God against all odds, I would say. He's used the attendant of Xerxes reading that right passage about Mordecai. He's used the Jews with their fasting and prayers. And he's even used Harbona, our servant, our invisible one, just his quiet word at the right time. God's plan is never going to be thwarted by evil. And he will use all kinds of people in the effort. But at this point, Esther still has a big problem. We know that Haman is gone, but that edict cannot be repealed. And so this edict to annihilate the Jews still stands. I don't know how many of you have read Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. It's an older book. I see several people nodding. If you haven't heard of it, it is an older book, but it is 100% worth the read. It's such a good book. It's called The Hiding Place. It's a story about her family in Holland who were hiding Jews during the Second World War. And then, this doesn't spoil too much, eventually their time in a concentration camp and just how God is meeting her there. I highly recommend it. And near the beginning, Corrie is a child and she has just experienced death for the first time. Someone in her vicinity, I mean like in her family structure, has died, and she is really, it makes her scared. All of a sudden, she's like, I don't know, how will I handle hard things in life when they come up? And her father, who in this book is such a wonderful, loving, wise character in the book, he says to her, when we travel together, Corrie, when do I give you the ticket? And she says, right before we get on the plane, on the train, sorry. And he says, yes, and our wise father in heaven knows when we will need things too. I think God gives us what we need when we need it. We see this in Esther, right? He doesn't, I think, spend a whole lot of time preparing us so that we will feel confident we can do it. He says, I'll give you what you need when you need it, because then you know it was him. If you have time for a really dumb sermon illustration, I'm about to tell you a story of when this happened for me. I was in New York, and a pretty young Christian, and I was going to this pretty small church out on Long Island, and they had a terrible youth program, like real bad. And I was like, I'm way cooler than this youth program. Like, I can make it cooler, whatever. So I volunteered, because, you know, everyone wants a volunteer with that attitude. And so I came in, and I loved the kids. I mean, I really loved it, which is funny because, again, I don't like teens. Didn't like, I was like, whatever. But I was like, I was really enjoying it. But there was one girl in my group who was so challenging for me. She was 14, and she only ever talked about her nails. And I don't know if you know, there's this thing in Long Island culture where you go get your nails done every week, and some of them are crazy town. Like, you got sequins going on and still, like, I don't know how you're holding a pen kind of nails, like those kind of nails, right? And like wicked kind of nails, you know? And I'm like, look, I play the piano. I have hacked off my nails from the time I was 4 years old. I did my nails for my wedding. That's the time I've done my nails. I have no way to relate, right? And it was all she talked about. Like, it, that was it. I mean, one day she came in, she had little 3D castles built on her nails. I did find something to say about that. I was like, that's, look at that. That's like architecture, right? But I got nothing, right? I got nothing to say to this girl. And we went on a ski trip. It was an all-day ski trip. We arrived at the mountain at like 8 in the morning. We left the church at like 6 in the morning, right? We drove up to upstate New York. We're doing the whole thing, and we're there all day and overnight, and who gets hurt in the first half hour? This girl. And who's the only girl leader? Me. And who takes her to the urgent care? It's not serious, but she can't ski anymore. She's going to have to spend the whole day in the lodge, but she's 14. She can't do that by herself, so who is sitting in the lodge with her all day? Me. And I was like, oh, no, no. I'm not going to be nice. I was like, this is terrible. So we sit down. By the time we get back from urgent care, it's only like 10:30 in the morning, and I was like, oh, no. And we talked about her nails until lunch, and then we got lunch, and we talked about her nails. And about like 1 o'clock, I am like, I'm in trouble, right? And I'm like, I gotta go. I'm just gonna go to the bathroom. I'll be right back. And I went in the bathroom, and I'm in a stall in a bathroom at a ski thing in upstate New York, and I am like, oh, I'm gonna die. And I'm in the stall, and I was like, Lord, I can't do this all day. I'm gonna be mean to her. I cannot do this all day long. And I said aloud a prayer that I don't know where it came from. I think it was God. And I said this prayer aloud in a stall. I said, Lord, help me see her the way you do. Are you ever looking for a good prayer? That's a good prayer. And in a bathroom stall in New York, I felt this wave of love like I have never felt in my life. Just overwhelming love, cherishing. Just, she was so precious to him, and I was overwhelmed with it. And I left the bathroom stall, and I went out, and I loved her. And I had never loved her. That wasn't my love. That was God giving me love for her when I needed it. And she talked about her nails, and I loved her. And we talked about her nails till about dinner time, and I loved her. And then, as I listened to her for that long, she started telling me, well, you know, the reason I talk about my nails so much is there's really nothing else interesting about me. And I'm like, well, that can't be. And then she's telling me that the reason she talks about her nails is because she goes and gets them done with her mom, which is really nice because her dad left. And so probably, like, she wasn't good enough for him to stay. And now her mom has to work two jobs, and this is the only time they spend together is every Friday they go get their nails done. And then she's telling me, like, all these things. And I'm just realizing what was behind those nails. And I got a chance there to tell her how precious and loved she was by God. How she is the daughter of a king. How, if her dad left, that does not reflect her father's love for her. And I would like to say she met the Lord that day, but she didn't. However, she kept coming. And a year later, she met the Lord. And she was not a gifted person. You know what I mean? She didn't have a lot of things that she felt she was great at. But she was good at loving others. And it was really, do you know how she started reaching out to others when she would start painting nails at youth group? It was really cute. But my point is, it was such a lesson to me, because as someone who, I'm just a charge ahead kind of, I'm like, get on with it. What are we talking about? Kind of a person. And you're realizing, like, you know, how God feels about every person on the planet, and that every person on the planet is so precious and so loved. And there's so many good ways we have been created in God's image, right? It was just such a reminder to me and a humbling experience for me, but also a touch point. We'll talk about that. Something I can put my hand on to say, do you remember when God gave me what I needed when I needed it? Now, that wasn't like a life and death situation. It might have been, might have turned into one. but he gave me what I needed when I needed it. When I look at Esther and how we talked about yesterday, how she stepped into the role God gave her, I don't think that she had spent years building up her confidence that she would be able to go risk death, right? I think she prayed for 3 days, and God gave her what she needed when she needed it, and he gave her the wisdom to know how to approach it. I think God gave her what she needed when she needed it. And I think we always think to ourselves in a crisis, well, I have what I need. And we forget that what we have is the God of the universe who has more than you could ever need. He has everything. I don't think Esther felt competent to handle a crisis of this magnitude. She was an orphan, and she was following someone of generations of royal blood. She felt inadequate. She had hidden her identity. She had secrets. But God had everything she needed. In her crisis, she turned to the Lord, she sought his wisdom, and he gave it to her. I just want to remind ourselves when we are facing crises, and I've talked to a lot of you this weekend, you got some stuff happening right now in your life. So I just want to say, God has everything you need. it doesn't have to be that you have it. God has it, and God has you. So at the opening of chapter 8, Xerxes gives Esther Haman's estate. She puts it under Mordecai's management, and Xerxes also elevates Mordecai and makes him the new vizier. So how ironic is this? Haman, who was the vizier, is now replaced by Mordecai, the man that he hated and was trying to kill, and Haman's whole estate is under Esther's control, and she gives it to Mordecai. But she goes again to the king and asks for help. She says, Xerxes, please overrule this edict. And he's kind of dismissive, actually. He's like, you know I can't. But he's like, but you guys can write another edict. Do what you can think of. Do what you can. But that edict stands. So Esther and Mordecai work together. They write a new edict. And it states that the Jews are allowed to assemble and protect themselves. They may in turn destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that attacks them or their women and children, and that they may plunder the property of their enemies. That day, the day that they have the right to do this, is only the 13th day of Adar, the day that Haman had declared for the annihilation of the Jews. And there's a very important verse at the end of chapter 8. It says that when the edict was received throughout the land, not only did the Jews rejoice, but many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. The tables have turned. They can see what's happening. They can see that here was Haman. He was against the Jews, and suddenly he's dead, and a Jew is in his place, right? And they're like, this God, like, the last thing we saw was these Jews are all laying in sackcloth and ashes praying to their God, and look what their God did. And people are turning to the Lord. Now, it's 70 days between the first and second edict. That's a long time. 70 days to think, I will die on this day, on the 13th day of Adar, in 11 months, right? I have 11 months to live, and then I have 10 and a half months to live, and then I have, right? That's a long time to think. And then I just want to say, like, how many of you are good at waiting? Right? Sometimes we think God's timing stinks. We don't like that at all, especially when we're in trouble. We're like, resolution now. Thank you very much, right? And then, even though they have the edict, the second edict, we still have months and months and months and months until the 13th day of Adar to see what will happen. So how do we trust in God? And what I think this story is here to show us, that God has a bigger plan than they could ever have imagined themselves. So the 13th day of Adar eventually comes. It says the Jews assembled to protect themselves from any who would attack them. And not only could no one stand against them, but everyone helped them instead because they were afraid of Mordecai's prominence in the palace. The Jews in Susa killed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. And the next day, the king says, what do you want to do, Esther, my sweet darling? And she says, I would like an extension to kill more people. And he says, okay. So they kill 300 more men in Susa. And throughout the provinces of the empire, 75,000 men were killed by the Jews, and then they had a big party. So this is where I start to feel uncomfortable. Are you feeling uncomfortable yet? Does that, all of a sudden you're like, wait, but Esther is so nice. Why'd she do that? Right? So I think there are some things that can really help us with this part of the story, because I think any celebration after a, that feels wrong, and yet there are factors that I think help us understand what's happening. The first is the difference in the edicts. You noticed in the first edict, they were required to kill all the Jews, women, children, everyone, without cause, without any kind of provocation, and that they were supposed to take all their stuff, so they were incentivizing people to do this, and there was no rationale for it. The second edict says, you may destroy, kill, and annihilate who? The people who attack you. So this was only defensive. And actually, the scripture is very clear that they didn't kill women and children. This was only the men who thought, even with the second edict, it's worth it to me to try to attack you. It's worth it to me to try to take you down, to take your stuff, right? So this was defense, which I think helps a whole lot. It wasn't wholesale slaughter. They were defending themselves. And I think this tells you, with 75,000 men killed in this scenario, it tells you how extensive the anti-Jewish sentiment had to have been. There's no way Haman was acting alone. A man like Haman might have been very charismatic and everything, but he's not rising to that level of prominence without backing behind him. You know, that's just not how movements work. And I think this accounts for Esther's second day, because Susa is where she lives, and she knows the players. And I think she knew people escaped that first day, and they needed time. And I think it was obvious there were still enemies there. And so they get the second day. And another really important point is the plunder. The main incentive for people to comply with Haman's edict was they get the stuff of the people. And Esther and Mordecai's edict says, you can also plunder the people you kill. But the scripture is so clear. It says repeatedly in chapter 9, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16, it makes a point of telling us they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, why? I think one reason might be they didn't want people to question their motives, right? They wanted people to understand this is really defensive. This isn't that I just really liked his house, right? This is defensive. But the other, I think, is that history we talked about yesterday morning about Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Remember when he told him, kill everybody, even all the animals, and the animals are the plunder at that time in history with that society, and they didn't. They kept the plunder, and they left Agag alive, and that is why we have this problem now in Esther's time. I think the people saw this as a holy do-over, like a second chance. Like, God gave them a job here, and this time they're going to do it right. They're not going to lay their hands on the plunder. They're not going to repeat the mistakes and sins of the people that went before them. And in that sense, it was a holy war. Now, perhaps I'm too soft, but even with all of that, I really struggle with this idea of retributive violence. And so one example that has helped me, when I was in college, I was invited on a European choir tour. And they paid for me to get there, which was awesome because I was super poor. And so I was like, I'll go if it's free. And then I realized I could stay and do summer school for the same cost of going to my own school. So I stayed and I did summer school in Vienna for a summer. And one of the things that we did is we went up to see Mauthausen, which is one of the concentration camps. And if you go up to Mauthausen, it is literally on top of an Alp. It's in a Bavarian village. It is super picturesque. It's everything you think a Bavarian village will be. Like, if Disney animated this, they would have picked this village, right? It had the window boxes and the wood cross pieces and the rolling. It looked like, you know, Maria from The Sound of Music is going to twirl around any moment on top. But right on top of the hill, right behind this village, barbed wire and this giant concentration camp. And we went in, and they had the gates standing wide open, but it was still all the barbed wire. It still had guns pointed all around the perimeter. And then they had made the buildings into a walk-through museum. And it ended in the gas chamber. And in the gas chamber, which was a huge room, the gas chamber was half the size of this room. And it was poured concrete walls, and there were fingernail marks in the walls. And I got to that room and I couldn't look at a single display. Like, it's maybe the only time in my life I've had a panic attack, but I got in there and I couldn't handle it. I started hyperventilating. I looked really stupid. I ran out of the open gates. I just ran away. It was so overwhelming what had happened where I was standing. And I looked pretty dumb. And I tell you this because I think, in my mind, a good parallel would be, what if we were all sent to Mauthausen? And they've told us, hey, tomorrow you're going to the gas chamber. You're all going to be killed tomorrow. And somehow we rallied together, and we fought back, and we overwhelmed the Nazis, and we killed them all, and we escaped. Would the world see that and say, I can't believe those people? I can't believe they killed those people. They're so, or would they, we'd make a movie about it, right? We'd be heroes. It would be like a story to celebrate because we overcame evil, right? That's what this story is. That's what the Jews are doing. These people are like, we are going to annihilate you, and they fought back with the help of their God and saw this incredible miracle. In fact, I mean, I'm looking at this going, 75,000 men wanted to kill you, even now that they know they don't have to. They want to anyway. And knowing that you might kill them back, that's great. Do you know that in the Nazi regime, if you came into a concentration camp and they found a copy of Esther on you, that you were killed immediately? That was instant death. And do you know that they found on the beds in concentration camps, people have carved parts of Esther into the walls and into the beds of concentration camps? Why? Because this book has reminded Jews for generations and generations that God shows up for them, that he promised them a remnant, that he will save them from the forces of evil arrayed against them. And after that battle, that day, the Jews had a day of feasting, resting, and joy. But when we think of it in that context, that makes perfect sense. What is crazy to me, do you know they never list Jewish casualties? Do you think that was a mistake? Do you think they left it out? This book is so particular in so many ways, and they don't list it. I think it's because there weren't any, right? There weren't any Jewish casualties. This is a miracle that they just saw, a miracle of deliverance. And so they're celebrating. And then they institute, this has to be done every year. Remember, Haman cast a Pur to determine the date. So they call this Purim. And it's the celebration of this event, and it still continues today. On the day of Purim, they read the entire book of Esther. That's the big central part of it. The scroll of Esther is called the Megillah. I don't know. My dad was from Pittsburgh, and he used to always say, you know, the whole Megillah. And I was like, I don't know what that means. And now I know. The whole Megillah is a reference to we read the whole book of Esther. Who knew my dad? I don't even doubt my dad knew what he was saying when he said that. But they read the whole thing, and it's a day of feasting, of giving presents of food to each other. They give gifts to the poor, and when they read the book of Esther, Haman's name comes up 54 times. And do you remember how God said he promised to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven, and Haman is his descendant? And so when Jews are reading Esther, they have this tradition that those 54 times that Haman's name is read, they blot it out. And so they bring noisemakers, they clap, they yell. Some people write Haman on the bottom of their shoes. This is my favorite one. They write Haman on the bottom of their shoes and they just stomp on him. And I love that. And they're just every time it's like, ah, like this big noise thing. And it's kind of raucous. And it's a family community celebration. And it's been observed now for thousands of years. So it seems like everything turned out pretty well, right? Happy ending. But I have a question. If we go back to when Haman first issued the edict and we see those Jews laying in sackcloth and ashes in the ground and praying for the first time in a long time, what do you think they were praying for? This is a pretty good outcome. But do you think those prayers were, Lord, it will be so great if we could live not knowing for 70 days. And then if we could get like a little hope but still have to wait for like 8.5 months. And then it would be so awesome if we could have this big war and maybe be really afraid because we don't know how it's going to turn out. And then we could get the resolution. Do you think they would be praying that? 100% not. What were they praying? Fix it. Take it away. I'm in pain right now. Fix it now. What do we pray when we're in a crisis? What do we pray when we're hurting? What do we pray when our kid's in the hospital indefinitely? Fix it, God. And if he doesn't right then, what do we start to think? Maybe he didn't hear us. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe worse, maybe he's not even real. Maybe all this is a fiction. Can we change our mindset instead to think, what are you doing? What is this opportunity to see you work? What greater thing must you have in mind? Because do you know what we know from Scripture is that God promises that he will use all things to good for those who love him. Now, maybe not the way you want him to. What's your definition of good? A lot of us have a really, I think our culture's definition of good is anything that gets things the way I want it. anything that makes me happy, anything that makes me richer or more popular or taller, or any of the things that you were hoping for in your life, right? But that's not God's definition of good. God's definition of good is anything that makes you more like him, anything that brings you closer to him, anything that changes your heart to be more like his, anything that glorifies him to other people. That's his definition of good. But we can rely on that as foundation, that he will use it. He will use it to good, and we should be having our eyes open to see how is he going to do it. Remember, every crisis is an opportunity to see God at work. And if he had answered their prayers the way they were praying them, none of that would have happened. I do wonder, did they think he wasn't listening? And if all this had happened the way they were praying, like if God had just fixed it that day, would they have been thankful? 100%. Yeah, they would have been thankful. Would they have talked about it a month from then? Yeah, I think they would have. Would they have remembered it the next year? Yeah. But 20 years? 50 years? 1,000 years? 2,000 years? Like, I think God was doing something bigger to remind them how big he was. They would have been saved from the danger, but they would still have been surrounded by people who sought their destruction and worked for it. They still would have had Haman, the epitome of evil, being the greatest influence on the ruler of the world. And they still would have been very far from their God, just like they started. But when God orchestrated these events, he caused them to be so much better than anything they could have imagined. Now they are free from the people who sought to destroy, kill, and annihilate them. Now they have a just and righteous man in Mordecai, and he is the one influencing this very not great leader of the known world, right? They have witnessed this miracle of protection with no casualties. Many people from foreign nations came to the Jews and they worshiped God. Do you think people from the whole known world would have heard about God if this hadn't happened? Of course not. But people, it says all over the world were coming to the Lord. And I'm sure the Jews that witnessed that deliverance that day were never unmindful of God again. And God was glorified among the nations and known to many. And if God had simply answered their prayers, none of that would have happened. So we don't like hard times, but God sees the bigger picture. And I just want to ask you, where are you having a hard time trusting God's plan? Where does it feel in your life like maybe he's just not listening to you? Can you trust that maybe your answer isn't coming in the way you'd like because he has a much better plan in store? So we spent a whole lot of time looking backwards in this study. I want to just show you something fun if we look forward just a little bit from Esther. If you fast forward about 500 years, you're going to get to the book of Acts. And if you remember in Acts 2, we get the story of the Pentecost, right? And if you are unaware, the Pentecost is because that's happening at the time of Passover. So at the time of Passover, all observant Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they have a list in there of all the people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it's this crazy long list of people from all over the place. But you know who's in there are the Medes. And also people specifically from the city of Susa. How cool is that? 500 years later. So at the time of Esther's book, we have all these Jews that 75 years later, their faith isn't important enough to them to go back to Jerusalem. But after this happens, 500 years later, we are still seeing the effects that their descendants are valuing their faith, and they are going to Jerusalem, and they are celebrating the Passover, and they're at the Pentecost. I love that. So still, I know that sometimes it is very hard to trust God when we can't see what he's doing. But may I suggest to you that that is the essence of faith. Oswald Chambers says so well. He says, faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. I'll say that one more time. Faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. Because we know who God is. We may not know what God's going to do, but we know who he is. And when we know the character of God, that is what we can stand on. That is a foundation we can stand on. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is loving. God wants a relationship with you. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a decision. Faith is acting in your life as though God can do what he says he can do. Wasn't going to tell you this, but now I am. Did you guys ever see that guy in the paper? This is probably 15 years ago. But he was walking on a tightrope across Niagara Falls because he's crazy. So he had all these people coming out to watch him do this thing. And he walks across the falls, and everyone's like, "Oh, wow, that's amazing, you didn't die." And he's like, "Yeah, do you think I can do it with a wheelbarrow?" And they're like, "Yeah, you could do it." So he walks back across with the wheelbarrow, and they're like, "That's amazing." And then he comes back with the wheelbarrow, and they're like, "That's amazing." And he says, "How many of you think I could do it with a person in the wheelbarrow?" And they're like, "We believe it, you can do it." And he's like, "Okay, who's volunteering?" And that was real. But what's the point of that? And I am not telling you to trust a crazy man who would cross Niagara Falls. I'm not saying that. But if you can say you believe something all day long, if it doesn't affect your actions, you don't really believe it. You know what I'm saying? If you really believed that, don't get in the wheelbarrow. For legal reasons, don't get in the wheelbarrow. But can we trust God? Yes. Your faith is a decision. Real faith is going to cause you to act as though God can say what he can do what he says he's going to do. That your faith should affect the actions and the trajectories of your life. It shouldn't just be a feeling. It should be a foundation of your life that affects all of your decisions, all of your actions. Where is God calling you to faith? Where is he asking you to trust him in your impossible situation? Esther had an impossible situation, and yet somehow in her impossible situation, God made a possibility. Where is God calling you to faith? So one just practical thing I want to point out is the Jews instituted Purim as a celebration every year to remember this event. Why do we do that? One, it's fun to remember, right? But it's also super practical. I think of this as a touch point. This is just my word, touch points. How do we go back and remember what God did for us? Because when we can remember, God doesn't change, right? So if we remember who God was in the past, it helps us trust him in our present because we know he has not changed. If you read the Old Testament, you see how many times the Israelites set up piles of stones. Right? And then they say, when your children say, what are these stones for? You're going to say, oh, this is where we crossed the Jordan River. Right? This is when God dried up the Jordan River for us. This is a time God showed up, and we're going to remember it. Well, you know what? You can do the same thing. You can set up your stones. You can do things to remind yourself of who God has been in your past so that when you hit something in your present that feels really challenging, you can remember. My story about that girl is a touchstone for me to remind me when I'm, and also to remind me that when someone is my difficult person, I'm probably theirs too. Right? But how do I pray for people that I'm struggling with or something like that? I write songs. If you stop me and you look at my albums and you say, hey, what was this song about? Almost every one of them is a touchstone. It's to remind myself of what God has done in the past so that I can have an easier access, right, to my faith and my trust in the present because God doesn't change. Now, if you haven't had this experience, maybe you're a brand new Christian, maybe you're not even a Christian yet, maybe this has never happened to you, guess what you have that you can remember? Like the whole Bible. You have this story of Esther. If you have nothing else, hey, you have this story of Esther now. And you can look back and see what God did and go, hey, God's character does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and I can trust him. And so I tell you, find some way to set up stones. Do you stick post-its on your mirror? I personally have started writing random things that God did into my Google Calendar, and I put it on a random repeat, and they just pop up. It's crazy. You wake up one day, you're having a bad day. You're like, I'm really discouraged. I don't know what's happening. And then your calendar is like, hey, do you remember this time back in 2017 that God did this thing? And you're like, hey, he did. That's really cool. Find a way to, and you can be touchstones for each other, right? When someone's discouraged, you remind them of what God has done for them in the past or what he's done for you, right? Because that helps us. That's just practical. It's normal to be discouraged. But we don't have to be. And when we remember what God has done, it's much easier to remember that he's probably going to do it again, right? So I want to, I pray every time I come on a weekend that God would make me very open to what he wants me to share. And I had one story to close this, but I don't think it's the right one. So I'm going to tell you a different one, and you're going to be nice to me if it's rusty. So I have had a sense this whole weekend that there are people dealing with heavy things, but also people who really relate to that part of Esther's story where they're feeling inadequate, right? Or maybe where they're feeling unseen or unimportant. Like other people do good things for God, that kind of feeling. And so this is why I felt like I should share this story. So I was in Kenya, and we had heard the Maasai people, if you are familiar with them, they're the people that wear a lot of red and beads, and they're famous for jumping. They get a vertical like I've never seen, right? They do this thing. And they live in the Maasai Valley, which turns into the Serengeti in Tanzania. And they are nomadic, and they're animists. They believe that God is in rocks and trees and grass, and they worship those things, right? And I had heard about this pastor, Pastor Simon, who was the first Maasai pastor in Kenya. And he had been doing amazing work, and many, many Maasai were meeting the Lord. And they said, would you like to meet Pastor Simon? I was like, 100% I want to meet Pastor Simon. That sounds so cool. So they're like, all right, well, here are the directions. Take a four-wheel drive vehicle, follow the road. And when I say the road they're pointing at was this, and you got a picture where we are. We're in the bottom of the valley. There's like burnt out grass and red dirt for as far as the eye can see, a couple boulders, and off in the distance is like one acacia tree, right? And it just looks burned and red. And the road has giant like fissures in it and boulders and stuff. And they're like, follow this road. I'm like, four-wheel drive, got it. Follow this road. And they said, follow this road until you come to a tree by a stream. Okay. And the 7-Eleven, no. So I was like, all right, tree by a stream. And we go, and it's like 45 minutes of driving into nothing. Like we're driving into nowhere land. And the road ends at a tree, a dead tree, by a dried up riverbank. And I was like, is this the tree by the stream? And as we're sitting there going, where are we? Out from behind the tree steps a man. And he says, not hello, nothing. He looks at us and he goes, I am Solomon. And I was like, am I awake? Are we okay? And he's like, I've come to take you to Simon. And I was like, okay. And he just gets in the car and we're like, where to now, Solomon? And he takes us off-roading now. And now we're off-roading into nowhere for another 45 minutes of nothing. Until I get to a mud hut with a little mud mother-in-law suite and a little mud chicken coop. And this is Pastor Simon's house. And Pastor Simon comes out. He tells us, welcome to my home. There's an open fire. His mother, who lived in the mother-in-law suite, she is this tiny little person, and she is cooking chapatis and chai on the fire for us. And he brings us into his home, which is a wood bench and a pan and a bucket and a knife on the wall. And he is on his cell phone making transfers in his bank account, which is hilarious. And we had better reception there than we had like in Kentucky. And he is like telling us about his ministry and his life. And he starts telling me about his one great line. At the end, he liked us. And at the end, he's like, "Ah, Jennifer, when you come back to Kenya, you come back to see me because now you know the way." And I was like, "I will never find you as long as I live ever again." But he is telling us about the ministry, and he says, "You know what it is?" He said, "It's my mother, this little," I mean, and I'm not kidding when I say she was little. She was like maybe 4'8", and she never stood up. She never made eye contact. I've never seen someone work so hard to be invisible. She was cooking at the fire, and then she would come in, and she would give us food, and then she would back out. Just did not want to be seen. I said, "What do you mean it was your mother?" And he said, "Well, my mother, when she was a young woman," and he said, "I was 5 and my brother was 3. He said, "She was out tending the cows and found a missionary who was lost in the Mara and had been wandering for a couple days without water and was about to die. And she says it wasn't compassion, it was that she didn't want to deal with the body. She led him to the nearest village, and it took her about 45 minutes to walk him there. And in that 45 minutes, he shared the gospel with her." So I want you to notice right there, here's a man who literally is possibly going to die, and he's not going to miss an opportunity, and he shares the gospel with her. And she leaves him in the village, and she goes home. And this was her entire Christian education. This is a woman who's illiterate. She's never been to any school, and she has no other kind of education, and this is all she's got. And she got home, and as she described herself, she's the third wife and not the favorite one in a family of animists. And so she said, "I sat down and I said to this God, what do you want from me?" And she said she heard it as an audible voice in her head. He said, "Teach your sons to call on the name of the Lord." And so she did. And I think that first week, she was probably pretty thrilled and it was easy, right? And then the third week, maybe still, and then maybe a couple months, but years, like when the boys are 7 and 5 and when the boys are 12 and 10, and she was so faithful. And she apparently got in a lot of trouble because she was the third wife and not the favorite one, and they were animists, and what was she doing? But those boys grew up and became pastors. And they had learned to call on the name of the Lord. And so they went and sought a missionary when they were adults, and they got some training and they became pastors. And at the time we were there, they had 10 churches of 500 each in the Maasai. And I said, "Why 500 each? Why is that?" And he goes, "Well, we meet under acacia trees, and 500 is how loud you can yell." He said, "So when we hit 500, we have to split." And so he would spend his weekends going around and preaching at all of these churches. And I was looking, as he's telling me the story, at this little woman who wouldn't even make eye contact with me, never made eye contact with me. And I'm thinking, here is a woman, there can't be any one of us in this room who has less to offer, no education, not even neighbors. I mean, there's no one to share with, right? She's probably feels like she has the least to give. And because of her faithfulness to the one thing God gave her to do, thousands of people know the Lord. When she goes to heaven someday, do you know how many people will be thanking her there? And she's never going to go on television. She's never going to probably make eye contact with people at the church, right? She's not. And yet, it's her faithfulness where God placed her at her time in history that has changed everything. You're all there too. You're in your own hut somewhere, right? You have influence. God does everything. What we have to offer is obedience and faithfulness, and we can do it. So I want to close, ladies, and I was going to close with a song, but I'll tell you, this is a song that every time I sing it, y'all want to sing with me, so I'm just cutting to the chase, and I'm going to ask you to sing it with me. I didn't write it. It was written by some brilliant people called the Gettys, who are some of the greatest songwriters of this generation. And I wrote this arrangement, though. So if I sing it as a solo, you're all like, "Please let me sing." So just sing. So we're going to put the words up. Again, you probably know it. Pretend you don't. Sing it like it's brand new, like you mean these words, like you've not seen them before. Stand up, and we're going to sing In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fear. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ. His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. That it is on your foundation of who you are, Father, that we can stand, that you command our destiny. Lord, I thank you so much for the picture, for the example you have given us in your servant Esther. Father, how she stood on that character, how she stood on her faith in you, how she knew you were the only way to make a possibility where it was impossible. And Father, you showed up. You did it. And you're still doing it today. So Father, we thank you for this touchstone we have in this book that we can look back and say, look what God did. And he does not change. Father, we thank you for your character. We thank you that you are unchanging and faithful and loving, that you're omniscient, that you see the whole picture even when we can only see the tiny little part that we're standing in right now. You are always working. You are always doing something bigger and better than anything we could ask or imagine. So, Father, would we trust you in it? And I pray, Lord, as each of us go out into our own spheres of influence, into our own place in history, Father, into the season that you have us in and the place you have us in, which we know is no accident, Father, you can use us there. And we pray that we would have open hearts, open hands, faithful spirits to go and be your people there, Lord, to follow you, and just like Esther, to stand up for you and to watch what you'll do.